Okay, we're going to do this. Turning our Bibles to the book of James, and we are looking at the first chapter. Now, today, I have to admit, it's kind of an introductory message as we introduce James. So we're going to do some background stuff so that we can get familiar with who James is, the writer of this book. And we'll probably only get to about three or four verses, to be honest with you. And hopefully we can even do that because there is a lot in them. But let's pray, and then let's get into the Word of God. Father God, in Jesus' name, Lord, we thank you for all that our ears have heard already. We thank you, Father, for your power that works in us. And it works in us, Father, for everyone who seeks you. And I'm grateful for that. Whether we're young or whether we're old, there's always a good time to seek you, Father, to seek your truth, to seek your presence. So, Father, this morning, Lord, as we open up the book of James, which is a very, very impressive book, it's a book that can help us to totally understand more about you. It's an amazing book. It's an amazing author who wrote this book and the things that he has come through and the way that you've used him, Lord, to speak to us about practical living, living out the things of our Christianity as we go through this journey. But Father, I can't do this without you. I can't do this without your power, without your anointing. I need you, Lord. And we all need you today to open up our ears and to open up our eyes and to open up our hearts. Cause us to hear your word. Cause us to believe your word, to receive your word, and to believe your word. We ask these things in the name of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, we are going to crack the seal on the book of James this morning. So let's talk a little bit, first of all, about just giving some background about who James is, the author of James. Now, when you just say James, that name is so common in the New Testament, you know, that you have to really identify which James it is that we're talking about. Now, there's James, obviously, the apostle who was the son of Alphaeus, and he was called James the Lesser. There was James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, who was also an apostle. And it was James who was a father of the apostle Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas that was one of the apostles. And of course, the one that we're talking about, the one that all the scholars believe who wrote the book of James, is James, who is the brother of, the half-brother of Jesus and brother of Jude. Which is interesting because we just finished Jude, right? So that was another brother who wrote an epistle. And now his brother James, we're going to read his brother James, who also wrote an epistle as a result of him being converted and having faith. We know that back in the Matthew chapter 13, 55, there's a list given of the name of the brothers of Jesus. He had four other brothers. And the interesting thing about that particular family, that I don't know anybody in that family other than Mary herself who actually believed, because none of Jesus' brothers believed. In fact, that's mentioned over in John chapter 7, verse 5. None of his brothers believed. In fact, they thought he was mad. I think we talked about that with the book of Jude. They thought he was mad. They thought he was out of it. So what they wanted to do was to get him. They were trying to get him to go to Jerusalem. So that he could be arrested, be captured, because they were waiting for him there in Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus, knowing all things, when he did eventually go, he first of all went under stealth. They didn't even know that he was there. But the amazing thing about this is that because you got these brothers who didn't even believe, so you got Jude and James as well, and now they both have written epistles. And later we do find out in the book of Acts that they were with the other disciples in the upper room after Jesus' death, his crucifixion. They were with the other disciples in the upper room. They were praying. So at that point, they had become believers after his death and his resurrection. Now, we can look at this and say, okay, now, at what point do we believe that James and Jude actually became believers. It's interesting to look at because you think, okay, I grew up with him and didn't know he was God. But then after he dies, I mean, the whole time throughout his 3-year ministry, didn't believe that he was God, that he was the Messiah. But after his death, they now believe that he was the Messiah. So I believe that there's two things that happened that caused them to believe. The first thing that happened is probably the very obvious. It's mentioned over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, when he says that Jesus appeared to James and then to the rest of the apostles. So obviously, somebody dies, you see somebody die, you know that they're dead, you know that they're in the tomb, and then they appear to you. Obviously, that causes you to become somewhat of a believer. But I don't think that by itself was the reason why they became a believer. James and Jude grew up with Jesus. And James was actually called James the Just. And the reason why is because of his piety. I mean, he was a very righteous man. So the reason why he was called this is because of his devoutness to the Mosaic law. I mean, he was a very devout Jew. So as he watched his brother grow up, he had to see that, wait a minute, this he don't never lie. You know, he don't smack me around. You know, he doesn't disrespect mom. I mean, he saw that this brother was sinless. He had to see that growing up. And even though he might not have appreciated it then, you know, come on, we used to call him goody two-shoes if you don't get in some trouble, you know. But Jesus didn't do that. And Jude and James had to see that. So the fact that he resurrected and the fact that he had this sinless life growing up, they had to put it all together and say, you know what? Yeah, I believe this is he's the real deal. This is the Messiah. My brother is the Messiah. But as we see in the beginning of this chapter, we begin to read the first verse, it says, James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say James, the brother of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. It says James, the bondservant. So not only did he believe, but he surrendered himself as a servant to Jesus Christ. A willing servant, because he's a bondservant. Dalios, which means that he's a willing servant to Jesus Christ. What a big difference from what it was before when he didn't believe at all. The bond service. And then, but we also know that he was the half-brother of Jesus. Now, James also became the leader, and this is important as well. James became the leader and pastor of the church at Jerusalem. So not only did he believe, but he became very zealous and very enthusiastic believer. And he became the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and that's written over there in Acts 15. They had a couple nicknames for James. Other than James the Just, they also called him Old Camel Knees. They called him Old Camel Knees, and the reason why is because he prayed so much that he had calluses on his knees that looked like camels. You know, if you look at a camel's knee, I don't know how many people have ever seen. Who's ever seen a camel? Okay, I've actually seen a camel, and you're right. I mean, their knees are disgusting looking. If my knees look like that, I would never wear shorts. But James was called Camel Knees because his knees were so calloused from being on them so often. He was a strong man of prayer. And because of that, he gained that reputation. Now, it's believed that James was martyred in AD 62. And it's also believed that his brother Jude was martyred as well, but that was back in AD 65 that he was martyred. Jude was actually murdered. His head was cut off with an axe in Persia, either Persia or Beirut. His head was cut off with an axe while he was preaching the gospel faithfully. Well, James was a very faithful preacher right around there where in Jerusalem. And some say that, you know, the way that he was martyred is that he was taken to the highest point. Think about this. He was taken to the pinnacle of the temple. And he was thrown down off of that. Do you remember what Satan tried to tempt Jesus? He took him to the pinnacle of the temple and tried to get him to jump. But that's where his brother was martyred, being thrown down from the pinnacle. But it wasn't the fall that killed him, believe it or not. What killed him is that after he hit the ground, they stoned him. After he hit the ground, they stoned him. And while he was praying for them, as his assailants and his persecutors were killing him, as he was praying for them, they literally clubbed him. That's how angry they were and how much they hated the truth that he was preaching. That's what the truth does sometimes. It brings out the rage in people. Now, the book itself was believed to be written somewhere around 45 A.D., somewhere between 45 A.D. and 50 A.D. And it was written to the scattered Jewish believers who were dispersed all throughout Asia Minor. There was a persecution going on, and it caused the Jews to disperse, which God also often uses that to be able to get the gospel in many different places. The purpose of this book is the fact that it offers practical living for suffering Jewish believers, encouraging them to go on to spiritual maturity, to go on to spiritual maturity even in their trials, you know, enduring trials and enduring those temptations, but also living out their faith. And they're doing that through good works, living out their faith through good works. So now because of that, because James does talk a lot about good works in his book, and because of that, sometimes this book is misunderstood. A lot of people believe that this book is somewhat heavy works-based, that James is teaching works-based. So there's a lot of people who aren't really crazy about this book. But to me, it just seems like James clearly believes that Christian faith is seen in how one lives their life. Nevertheless, James didn't teach. He didn't teach that our works is the method of obtaining salvation, but that our works is the evidence of saving faith. It's the evidence of our salvation. James calls Christians to holiness, and there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. A lot of people think that James, his position on faith is contrary to position of the faith of Paul. But it's not true. It's not true. James never says that we are saved by our works. We're not. But he do believe, heavily believe, that if we are saved, that we should show good works. We show good works as a result of being saved, as a result of a changed heart. A regenerated heart, a converted life. We produce good works. So I'm going to read the first four verses, and we're going to get as far as we can get in these, okay? But it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So let's just stop there for a second. So we see, as we mentioned already, James was the bondservant. He was a willing servant of not only God, but he puts Jesus in that same, on that same level. He's a bondservant of God and Jesus Christ. And he gives this word to a group of people who are scattered, who are going through persecution and having a lot of trials and tribulations and things of that nature. And you can imagine that a lot of these people may be newly saved people, people who don't have a whole lot of grounding in the faith. So during this particular time, James is trying to encourage them that, listen, because you're going through these hard trials, because you're going through these testing, these tribulations, don't give up. Don't stop growing in your faith. Don't lose faith. Don't lose heart. And I can hear him saying that to us. When we go through the trials in our lives and we go through the difficult times in our lives, I can hear James reminding us not to give up, not to give out. Don't wave the white flag. But continue to trust in the one who can do the impossible, the one who can not only change our situation, but be in a situation with us and give us the strength to endure in that situation. So James says, when, not if, you go through these trials, which means that we need to understand something. Trials should be expected. As Christians, as those who live righteous, trials should be expected. Now, I know that it's not taught that everywhere. You know, I mean, there's false teachers who will preach that Christians should never struggle. Christians should never have hard times. They should never go through so many trials or hardships because these things don't bring God glory. You know, I've heard it said, you know, who wants to serve the God of a person that's always down and always struggling and always, you know, dealing with hardships? Who wants to serve a God who's poor? The people are poor and struggling. Who wants to serve a God like that? But that's not what my Bible teaches. My Bible teaches that it's the endurance and the perseverance in these trials that bring glory to God. When we go through these trials with patience and we go through these trials with the endurance and the perseverance that God gives us through the power of his Holy Spirit, that brings glory to God. It honors God, shows his power and his strength. Jesus told his disciples, he said, expect tribulations. He said that over in John 16 and 33. In the world, you shall, not you might, or not you could, or you could possibly have some trial. He didn't say that. He said, you shall have tribulations. But the promise is to be of good cheer because I have already overcome the world. I've already taken care of that. And he's going to go through trials and tribulations. The servant is never better or bigger than the master. So if he's going to suffer, we're going to suffer too, right? And then in the book of Acts, Paul talks about it as well. He gives us a warning about going through those trials. He said, we must, not that we could, but we must. It's imperative. Through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We must go through these things. So James says that we should count it all joy. We should consider it all joy here in verse 2. He said, count it all joy. You know, don't count it as a punishment. Don't count it as a calamity. Or don't count it as something tragic. Count it all joy when we fall or when we come across these trials and tribulations in our life. I mean, that's a different way of thinking. Because I have to be honest with you, when I start going through things, that's not my first inkling, is to count it all joy. I ain't thinking that way at first. I'm thinking, I don't want to deal with this. I'm kind of a drama-free kind of person. You know, I'm not crazy about drama. So this is definitely not my first inkling, is to say, count it all joy. I'm not really feeling a whole lot of joy right now, man. You know, we're going through something that's totally going against my flesh. It's going against what I think. But what James is saying here is that when you count across these things, when you encounter these things, these tribulations in life, this is not to say that you got to be like some kind of a masochist and you know, just enjoy suffering. You know, this is not saying that you just enjoy, oh, the more I hurt, the more I suffer, the more. No, he's not saying these kind of things. He's not asking us to be, the kind of person that just, you know, self-inflict problems just so we can say that we're giving it all joy. Be like what the Lord says. That's not what he's saying at all. Because we know that this present suffering and these trials are not joyful, but the suffering, what he is saying is that the suffering along with the end result that he is doing in our lives, count it all joy. Count the suffering and the work that he's doing in our lives through the suffering, count that all joy. And the focus is not on just the suffering, but the focus is on what God is doing in the suffering. Jesus endured the cross, and he despised the shame, not just for the joy of the cross. That wasn't what he did it for. He didn't do it for the joy of the suffering that he had to go through during the persecution, but the Bible says that he looked beyond all of that. He despised the shame because he looked beyond all that. He looked at the fact that his suffering and his bloodshed was giving salvation to a believing people. His blood and his bloodshed was causing us to have forgiveness of sins. And it was giving us eternal life. He looked to that. That's why he was the author and the finisher of our faith. That's why he's the lover and the bishop of our souls and the captain of our salvation. He looked at all that. He looked at the fact that the sharing the glory of heaven with all of us, and that was counted all joy. So we counted all joy, you know, not just the suffering. But when we look at the suffering that we go through, and then we look at what God is doing through the suffering and the things that he does with us, through us, and for us in the suffering, we count all that joy. We count all that as joy. And he said, when you suffer, when you go through and you fall into these various trials, it's interesting, he used the word fall into. It's almost like, oh, we tripped and I'm into these various trials. You know, he's not talking about purposely walking into these trials either, but you encounter. You come across these various trials. And he said, in these various trials, I like the word various, because all of our trials are not the same, are they? Even the trials personally that we go through, they're not all the same. Anybody ever been hit with multiple circumstances, you know, multiple trials all at one time? You know, they're not the same. They're different types. And the picture here is like the, you know, the differing trials or the differing circumstances, the many challenges that we go through. The picture here is like a picture of a garment, a beautiful garment that has many colors. I'm looking here and in the front row, my sister Ruby has on this beautiful garment, and it has multiple colors. It doesn't just have one color. It has multiple colors. And it's those multiple colors that make it beautiful. I watch some of you guys come in on Sunday sometime, and I look and say, well, how beautiful that dress is, or how beautiful that shirt is, or how beautiful, you know, it is, because the garment, even though it has multiple colors, they work together to bring about something beautiful. And that's how God works in our lives. The multiple things that go on, the multiple circumstances, the multiple challenges and trials that we have in our life, they work together and it becomes something beautiful in us. God is working something beautiful in you through these trials. And he's going to tell us what he's working in that. He says knowing, and that knowing is all about having an understanding, having a faith, an understanding of knowing that these trials produce fruit. That's what it's about. You know, so our joy is in knowing that God will use these trials to produce fruit in our lives. And in this case, the fruit of knowing and understanding that these various trials that he's telling them about is going to produce patience, the fruit of patience, which is a beautiful fruit that we have in our lives. It's the one that I probably lack the most. Patience. Knowing that these trials that I go through, the end result of this is going to bring about patience in my life. Knowing that God tests the faith of the faithful. God tests the faith of the faithful. When you look at the great men, the men in the hall of faith, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, you'll see that Abraham was tested. Job was severely tested. Paul was tested. Peter was tested. And we already talked about how Jesus in his ministry, how he was tested. Because men who were, you know, God tests the faith of the faithful. And there were many others who were tested through their faith as well. And it's interesting that the devil always attacks, or God allows the faith to be tested, because the faith is so important. Our faith is so important. I found something when I was going through this, and I was studying this, and I saw a very interesting quote by Spurgeon when he talks about the faith being tested. He says, "We notice that it is faith that is tested, and it shows that faith is important and precious, because only precious things are tested so thoroughly. Faith is as vital to salvation as the heart is vital to the body. Hence, the javelins of the enemy are mainly aimed at this essential grace." He comes after our faith. If he can break down our faith, then he can break us down and get us to turn away from what the Lord is doing. So God tests us to bring out the best in us. And that's, if we can remember that sometimes, it may help us to go through this. He tests us to bring out the best in us. When you look at silver and gold, it's tested not just to test it for test's sake, but it's tested so that the strongest part of those metals will survive in the furnace of the fire. I used to hear the older people say, I'm asking God for teabag faith. And I never understood, what are you talking about? Asking God for teabag faith. Anybody ever heard that before? Yeah, that's an older thing. And what they mean is that the hotter the water that you put the teabag in, the stronger the tea is. So they ask God for teabag faith. And like the silver and the gold that's tested, the hotter the furnace is, the better that it brings out that which is the strongest part of the metal. 1 Peter 1:7, it talks about the genuineness of our faith being tested. It says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested or tried by fire, may be found, and this is talking about your faith, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Being tested. Job's faith was severely tested. And you wonder when you're watching Job go through what he was going through, how does he do it? How does he hang in there like that? And as the enemy was testing him and throwing things at him, which God allowed. The enemy didn't do nothing that God didn't allow there, okay? But as he was going through these things, we can see that even the people around him were starting to lose faith. His wife was starting to lose faith. Oh, Job, curse God and die. Just give this up. But Job said, no, I trust the God that's going through this. Should I just take the good things he give me and not the bad? I trust him in the good things he give me. I should also trust him in the bad things as well. So Job says, look, you know, when we're tested, Job teaches us that when we're being tested, it's not that God is trying to find out for himself how strong our faith is. God knows where our faith is at. God is showing us where our faith is at. He's showing us how strong our faith is. He's shown other people around us who was watching what faith really looks like. It's not for his information. It's for ours. And when we look at what Job said in this, Job said, he knows the way that I take. God knows my faith. He knows where my faith is at. He knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. Not because I am strong, not because I can be relentless and to hold on regardless of what you throw at me because I'm so strong, my will, that's not what Job is saying. Job is saying, I trust in the God that's allowing these things to happen in my life. And the God who's allowing these things to happen in my life, he is able to bring me through this as gold. That's what Job knew. He wasn't trusting in himself. He was trusting in the power of God, back in Job 23:10. The testing of our faith is not the method of obtaining salvation. We're going to repeat that one more time. The testing of our faith is not the attaining of salvation. The enduring and persevering in our test is evidence of true salvation. Testing our faith produces the patience, the fruit of patience. Now, this patience that he's talking about here, this is not a passive kind of patience. You know, we wait in a, you know, you can wait for something. Like you're waiting for the mailman to come because you're waiting for something special, and you wait patiently for it to come. You're just sitting there and you're waiting. Or if you're in a doctor's office, that's probably one of the best ones. You're in a doctor's office, and it's taking a long time for the doctor to come to you. Everybody else is getting called, and you're still waiting there. But you're waiting there patiently. That's not the kind of patience he's talking about here. The patience that James is talking about here is a persistent, enduring, and persevering in the circumstances of our trials. So you're going through these trials and you're patiently going through them. You're not giving up. You're not giving up. So it's more, so it's less like waiting in a doctor's office, and it's more like running a marathon. You know, you run a marathon, you're patient in your endurance, and you're patient and you're struggling. As you're running this marathon, you're not giving up. You're not looking to the left. You're not looking to the right. You're not giving in to when the body is telling you to quit and the circumstances around you are telling you to quit. You're not giving in to those things. James is saying when you wait patiently, you don't turn away from God. You don't quit in what God is doing. You don't go back to worldliness. You don't start taking matters in your own hands and try to change them yourself. You don't do that, but you continue to trust God in the midst of it. And you're patient in enduring these trials, continuing to trust God for the strength and the grace to get through these trials. Proverbs 3:5 says, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not unto your own understanding, what you understand about the trial you're going through, what you understand about how you're going to get through it. But he says, acknowledge God in all your ways, and he will direct your path. He will direct your path. Romans 5 says, yeah, we glory. We glory in the good times. We glory in the fact that we're justified by faith and we have grace. We have access to God's grace. Yeah, we glory in all that, but we should also glory in our tribulations. We glory also in our tribulations. Why? Why do we glory in our tribulations? Paul said we glory in our tribulations because we know, understand, we trust that our tribulations will bring forth patience. It brings forth patience. It brings forth perseverance. It brings forth approved character. It brings forth godly character. Patience. It's the strength or ability to endure or to persevere in trials. It doesn't come from ourselves, and I thank God for that. I don't have to depend on myself when I'm going through these hard times. So this is not like a self-reliant. It's God-reliance. And that's one thing about going through trials, when we go through it patiently, it will purge us of our own self-reliance. It will purge us of that. It will take away your trusting in yourself. But we have to trust in God. There's times and there's situations that God put us in that the only thing we can do is to trust in him. There's nothing we can do in of ourselves that makes sense. We can only trust in him. God, if you don't move, nothing's going to happen. And as men, that's hard for us because we're built to see, diagnose, and fix. We're not built to sit around and wait for somebody else to take care of it. But there's some situations that God will allow us to get in where we have to just sit and wait on God and trust in him and be led by the Spirit of God, be comforted by the Word of God. And just look at what he's bringing in, and he's bringing forth fruit in our lives. Sometimes all we have is what we have in God. Paul says something really great that meant something to me back in the second Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verse 8. He says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We were so persecuted, we were suffering so much that we had the sentence of death in us. that we should not trust, and this is the big line here, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. There was nothing we could do on our own. All we could do was to trust in God. And then the next, and the last verse we're going to deal with here is right here in verse 4. It says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let patience have its perfect work. Let patience have its perfect work. This is a line of humility. This is a verse of humility. The word let here, it's like almost saying submit to what God is doing. Surrender to what God is doing. Allow God to have its perfect work. Let this thing go out. Let God complete this in you. Don't quit before he's finished doing what it is he wants to do. It's an act of humility to let him have his perfect work, his complete work that he's doing through us in and through this testing. The word perfect here doesn't mean sinless or any of those kind of things. The word perfect here means that it's a complete work. It's a finished work. So we're not going through these things getting angry and resisting and turning away or giving up or turning back from God. But we're allowing him to work in us. Now, being honest about this, when God takes us through certain things here, we do go through those momentary lapses of those things. We do get angry sometimes. Sometimes we get weak and we want to quit. Sometimes we don't see where God is taking us in this and we want to turn away. We want to use other measures. You know, we want to try something different. We want to try our own strength in this whole thing. And we sometimes give up on God. We might stop coming to church. Stop reading your word. Stop praying as much. We back away from him. Don't even want conversations with people who go to church on a regular basis. I don't want to hear that right now. But the God that we serve, he is so gracious. That even after we go through all that and we turn back to him, because of his grace and his love and his mercy for us, he still takes us back. He's still there for us to help us. He's still there for us to speak to us if we're listening. He's still there for us working through us, through his Holy Spirit, if we're quiet enough to just hear him. He doesn't reject us. Sometimes, you know, our kids can get angry with us. Our kids can get upset because we're putting structure in place and that structure for them sometimes feel like trials or tribulations. It feels like sacrifice. It feels like hardships for them because they don't get to do what they want to do. And they get angry, and for a while, maybe they stop talking to you. Maybe they turn away from you. Maybe they stop calling you if they're older children or stop socializing with you. But we don't never just reject them. We don't give up on them. They come back and say, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry. We're there. Mom, Dad, I need you. We're there. Regardless of what they have said, regardless of how they have treated us, we're there. Bless the Lord. So yes, we go through these things, but God is there. He understands. And he looks at our heart and he says, you know what? I'm still with you. God wants to make us perfect. He wants to make us mature. He wants to help us, especially to grow spiritually, not lacking anything. Not, again, we're not talking sinless perfection. We're talking just becoming more mature, giving us what we need in him. 2 Peter 1 and 3 says that Peter said his divine nature, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And you know what? Sometimes we long for that experience. Praise worship team, please come forward. Sometimes we long for that experience of going back to those times. I don't know about you, but if you could think about the time when you were going through hard times, going through hardships, if you can think about those times, spiritually, those may have been some of the most some of the most sensitive times of your life because you depended on God in ways that you never have before. When you're going through these trials, sometimes you may sense God's presence a little bit more than you do when you're not going through them. I don't know about you, but I call on him. We call on him more when we're going through trials. We don't call him as much. And we do call him, and it might not be as intense. Might not be with the same heart. But we still call on him. So we long for those times when we felt his presence more. We long for those times when we sensed his involvement more. We long for those times when we looked for him more. There's another quote I ran into by Spurgeon. He says, talking about longing for those times, not necessarily the trial itself, but the mindset, the heart, during those trials. We long for that again. He says, yet trials can prove a wonderful work of God in us. I have looked back to trials, to times of trial, with a kind of longing, not to have them return, but to feel the strength of God as I have felt it then, to feel the power of God the way I felt it then, to feel the faith in God the way I felt it then, to hang upon God's powerful arm as I hung upon it then, and to see God's work as I saw him then. Amen. Sometimes we look to call upon those things once again to feel that. So in closing here, as we get prepared for the door, prepare for our communion. Jesus, the Bible says in Hebrews that even Jesus himself learned obedience through the things that he suffered. There's things that we suffer that teach us many, many lessons. So we thank God for those times of suffering. The Bible also tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, you pray without ceasing, and in all things, give thanks, in all things. The tough things, the easy things, all things, give thanks. The trials, the mountain experiences, as well as the valleys, give thanks. So today, even the things that we've gone through that were tough, God worked through you. God spoke to you. God gave you fruit through those times of struggling. He perfected something in you, whether it was patience, whether it was goodness or kindness, or whether it was long, or whether it was the faith, strengthened your faith. He perfected something in you during those times when you've allowed him to guide you through the suffering. He's brought you closer to him. So as we think about that, it's what Jesus did for us when he came to the cross. He didn't just come to the cross just to suffer, but there was a result of that suffering. And it was that we would have eternal life. So, Father, we thank you, first of all, for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, who showed us, modeled for us, gave us an example of how to go through suffering. As he suffered for us first. So, Father, as we go through the trials and the tribulations of our life, Lord, strengthen us. Show us, Lord, that you are doing a work in us. Give us the strength. Let us submit to your will, to your way, and to your word in the suffering. Cause us to be humble, Lord, not to be prideful, to go about things in our own way, but to follow you. To wait on you, Lord. To wait on the Lord. Bible says, wait on the Lord and he will strengthen your heart. So give us that strength, Lord. So in the day in which Jesus, the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he broke it, he gave thanks. And he says, take and eat. This is my body broken for you, suffering for you. Eat this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. Then after that, he also took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show the Lord's death till he come. Amen. Altar is open for anybody who wants to come before the Lord. Lord bless you all.